It is a family worship. Our children's ministry pauses once a month, and our kids are down to worship with us and do all things kids do. We do have our nursery open, so birth through 3 years old, if you have some little ones that you want to be a part, we'll have some adults in there to be able to watch. Keep an eye on them for you. We are breaking new ground and entering chapter 23 of Luke this morning. We're continuing in this dash towards the end of the Gospel of Luke as we've made this journey. And ultimately, we're beginning the trials and ultimate crucifixion of Christ. And the trial and death of Jesus reveals the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart that God has. Romans 5:20 tells us, "But there, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And when men were doing their worst, we see God giving His best. So something to continue to keep at the forefront of our mind as we continue through this, and we talked about it last week, but Jesus was not ultimately crucified because evil men came and decided to get Him out of the way. His crucifixion was, we read in Acts 2:23, was determined by the determination and counsel of God. It was an appointment made from eternity, we read in 1 Peter and Revelation. So Jesus had just emerged at dawn from this religious trial in front of the Sanhedrin, where these members became so enraged, so frenzied at Him saying that He was God. And in their eyes, this blasphemy, they had been so outraged that they had concluded He must die. And they would have killed Him immediately, but they didn't have the power to do that. When Rome had came in, they had removed that power from them. They were now the rulers and the judges and of that whole system. And so they would have to bring Him to a political trial under Roman authority was necessary to bring specific charges against Him and ultimately to be put to death as they had hoped. And so we come to this most infamous trial in history. Begins before Pilate, this career Roman politician, and then detours, and what we're going to look at this morning, detours to this tetrarch Herod, this half-Jew from Jewish lineage, but half-Jew puppet ruler, and then ultimately will find its way back to Pilate, where judgment will be rendered and carried out. So we're in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read through that this morning, and if you're able, I would love for you, invite you to stand as we read God's Word together. Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought Him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And He answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. This is during Passover. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. You may be seated. Thank you. If you would, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, as we look at your word, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be before us, would be guiding, would be directing, God, would be shedding light, maybe light into places that have never seen light, into the darkest corners, God, of our hearts. So God, we just pray as we search your scriptures this morning that God, that you would just point application and point ways, God, that we can continue to share your story, your gospel, and God, to inspect our own hearts in against the scripture that we have before us, your word. God, we just thank you in advance for just your word that you have for us this morning, and God, for the grace and the mercy and the love that you pour out on us each and every day. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Jesus finds himself in front of Pilate, and Pilate served as the governor of this area about 26 to 36 A.D. Most texts say that he was pretty hated, definitely unliked by the Orthodox Jews, and we'll see in his handling of this case specifically, he was a governor very in touch with what the population thought of him. He was very concerned, and being this career politician, was always looking for an inside angle or always looking to come out, smelling like a rose, so to speak. And we'll see him being swayed by circumstance and acting very indecisively. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John records seven different moves during his interaction. He goes in to meet with the, went out to meet with the people, and then back in to question Jesus back and forth seven different times during John's account in chapters 18. When they record that, he really was ultimately just found himself looking for a loophole. He never found one, and so ultimately Pilate has gone down in history as this man who tried Jesus, oversaw the trial of Jesus, three times declared him not guilty, but yet crucified him anyway. The Jewish leaders knew, taking him there, that their religious laws didn't mean anything to them. The Romans weren't concerned with who they worshipped as a god. They were more concerned with their rule on earth, their kingdom rule there. And so the religious laws didn't mean anything to them, to a Roman official. So ultimately we see that they fabricate from a political perspective these indictments against Jesus, and they listed them in our text, and there are three different charges they specifically said that he stirs up the people, that he brings them, ultimately they're saying, hey, he's going to stir these people up in this uprising against you, the rightful rulers. That they also said that he opposed paying the poll tax to Caesar when he had taught about giving Caesar what Caesar's. They spin this to the extent saying that he was keeping them, teaching to not pay tax, and then third and foremost claimed to be a king. And we talked last week specifically. The title that Rome was most concerned with was the title of Christ. Now we immediately link that to our Heavenly Father, Christ being the ultimate Redeemer. But in that time, Christ was thought to be of the lineage of David and would ultimately overthrow the political powers. And so it wasn't Christ in the sense of God's Son, it was Christ in the sense of a ruler that was a king that was going to come in and overthrow. So that really, Pilate interrogates Jesus specifically about his kingship, because that's the crucial issue here. And concluded in that initial confrontation that he was guilty of no crime. Well, you can imagine that the Jews that had brought him there immediately began to frenzy once again and accuse Jesus all the more. And they had mentioned where he had been spinning all of these different speeches. Mentioned Galilee. So Pilate's political mind kicking in, going, here's the loophole I've been looking for. He's not from a territory that I oversee, but yet Herod's territory. So he looks at this as an opportunity of washing his hands of Jesus, but not sacrificing his popularity and doing what is just and what is right by the law. So he sends him to Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. Now this is the man that murdered John the Baptist, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit when we look at specifically Herod. But he was also anxious, we read in our text, anxious to see Jesus. He had heard about him, but had not crossed paths with him. He wanted to see these miracles, these different things that have been done to confirm who he is. Well, Herod was, I mean, we understand, Herod was thrilled for the wrong reasons. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been waiting, wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So Herod had no spiritual interest in whatsoever in seeing Jesus, but more was looking for a dinner and a show. He wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see what he could do, almost like this religious Houdini. What can you do for me? Or what? Let me see something. And we see in our text, in spite of the Jews' accusations and Herod's interrogation, Jesus says nothing. The king became so bold as to mock Jesus, permitted his soldiers to dress him in elegant robe, which is the words there would be the clothing that would be worn by Roman candidates as they appealed to be appointed different offices within the government. And so Herod, ultimately, we don't see him in the text, in any of the Gospels, handing down any official verdict. But clearly, he didn't find any guilt in him, or he would have taken that opportunity to do so. But really, the only thing that we see accomplished in this text so far is the mending of a broken relationship. So there was animosity between the two for whatever reason. And here we see Herod grateful to Pilate for helping him to see Jesus, really honoring him by seeking his counsel. The fact that Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate without issuing a verdict really could be, you know, interpreted as, okay, since we're not in Galilee, Pilate, you have the authority to act here. I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to pull the rank card. I have full knowing that you're going to do the right thing. Now, at this point, you had to think that the drama had to be intense. Because we get honed in on the words and we're reading through kind of line by line, and we have a tendency to block out or not really think about the surroundings of what's going on in that place. So you're literally surrounded by these huge crowds that have assembled, and the guys that have ripped their robes and are screaming that he needs to be put to death. And much like a Greek play of that day, you have the chorus of the Sanhedrin screaming Jesus' death, and the multitudes will later be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here Jesus stood at the center and in complete control. And around him, these supporting actors, Pilate and Herod, and their consciences decaying as we watch, creeping steadily toward ultimate death, spiritual death. So, verse 9, Jesus tells us Jesus gave no answer, no response to Herod. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. Now, this phrase that is indicates in the original Greek that it wasn't just a casual, "Hey, are you this guy?" "No, okay, thanks." No, it reflected this lengthy interrogation. And so it shares with us that Herod pretty conclusively covered every different dynamic with this point. We see Jesus in the upper room grieving over Judas. As he reached out to him. We see Jesus even willing to reason or talk with us, high priest Caiaphas, and even prophecy to him. Jesus gave some food for thought to Pilate when he asks him who he was, but Jesus maintains this ultimate silence, this dreadful, really, silence before Herod. See, it was not Herod who was judging Jesus, it was Jesus who was judging Herod. Herod had silenced the voice of God, and we'll understand a little bit more about that as we get into this morning. But Herod's day of grace was already over. Herod had stifled his conscience long before, and now it couldn't respond. And we'll see some of that process here shortly. But I want to look at this silence dynamic, because there's really reason behind that. But Jesus' silence was matched by Herod's appalling dismissal. I mean, he ultimately stood face to face with God the Son, whose absolute righteous, absolute goodness, and saw nothing in him. Herod was so dead that he allowed his bodyguards to dress God in a robe and mock him. Herod was one of the very few people that Jesus had absolutely nothing that we see recorded in Scripture to say to him. So we kind of look at what was going on, maybe draw out some of these reasons that we can see in the text, that the text shows us of why Jesus maybe believed that there was really nothing to say to Herod. We saw Herod regarded Jesus as just something to be gazed at. I mean, he just wanted someone there to do your tricks. Show me these different miracles and things. To Herod, we see that he was just the spectacle, not a sight to be stared at. Jesus is king. He's not only to be looked onto, but to be submitted to. Epictetus, one of the famous Greek teachers in that time, was recorded complaining that people came from all over the world to hear his lectures, to stare at him as if he had been some famous statue, but not to accept and obey his teaching. So we see in our text this morning, Jesus is not just a figure to be gazed at from a distance or looked upon like a statue, but a master to be obeyed. We also saw Herod regarding Jesus as a joke. I mean, he jested at him. He clothed him in these king's robes as this imitation king. Refused to take Jesus seriously, and the plain fact is that the majority of people, even in this day and age, still refuse to take Christ seriously. I mean, don't you think? Because if they did, wouldn't we see more paying attention to what he taught, to his words, to his claims, to what he did, and ultimately be changed in their actions, in their everyday life? I'd say we have to see that many in this day and age are exactly like Herod in the fact that Jesus may be some historical figure, but he's just a joke, just another story, an imitation king, or a king to some, but not to me. With that joke, obviously, Herod didn't see any importance whatsoever in Christ. It says Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. And I think another way is just to say, another way to translate that is he, with the soldiers behind him, he didn't think Jesus was of any importance at all. He was secure in his position as king, strong with power, his bodyguard standing behind him, and believed that this Galilean carpenter didn't matter in the slightest. I mean, who was he? He's on trial. And it's interesting too, because we still have those among us in our cities, in our town, maybe in our families. Whether it's consciously or unconsciously, have come to the conclusion that Jesus doesn't really matter. That he's a factor that can well be written off from our lives, or they don't give him any room in their hearts, no influence in their lives, and they could easily do without him. To the Christian, so far from being of no importance, Jesus is the most important person in the universe. So we see these dynamics that I believe play into the silence on Jesus' end and tells us about Herod. But let's look a little bit more at him, because I think there we can draw some additional application from who he specifically was. I mean, the writers of the Gospels shared with us about him, who he was, and what part he played in this. And so I believe that there's knowledge to be gained. And so Herod was born about 20 BC, died sometime after 39 AD. His nickname was Antipas. He's not King Herod the First, which was his father. He is a tetrarch, meaning a ruler of a quarter. So there are several rulers in that area. He was specifically ruler over Galilee and Perea. He's referred to in Scripture, Herod the Tetrarch or King Herod, although he was never truly a king. Several different things that he did as a ruler, but probably one most notable was construction of the city Tiberias, which became the capital. It sat on the western slope, the Sea of Galilee. But now we know that he's most widely known in the New Testament for his role of events that led to the execution of John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus of Nazareth. So Herod is the one who, along with his wife Herodias, had come under fire by John the Baptist. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, so she was Herod's niece. So just a little backstory on the relationship. So Herodias was Herod's niece. When he first met her in Rome, she was at that time the wife of one of his half-brothers, so would have been his sister-in-law. But nevertheless, whether niece or sister-in-law, he seduces her and persuades her to leave Philip to become his wife. So we see in Scripture straight shooting John the Baptist, who speaks it just as it is, and now as he's been called to, charging to them specifically, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Just ultimately calls out not only how they rule, but their relationship. So obviously, for very personal reasons, there is a grudge there against John. Herod arrested John, threw him in the dungeon of his desert fortress palace that perched there in the high ridge of the Dead Sea. And as John was in the dungeon, though, there's kind of this unexpected relationship developed with Herod. Mark records, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So when the tetrarch and the prophet met, there was confrontation. John held nothing back, but yet Herod feared John and protected him. Well, why? Well, he considered him to be a righteous and holy man. I mean, think, goodness has to be terrifying to evil people. Herod's discomfiting fear was evidence that his conscience was stirred. John's words tell us. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So what pleasure would there be for Herod in this? He was greatly puzzled, but yet he liked to hear him. I have to think that this, In the midst of the darkness that he was in, he saw this as this sliver of light trying to cut through And it had to have been something, although very repulsive to him and the evil that was there, but something about that that was intriguing. Almost a fresh air in the midst of the debauchery that was in that time and in place. But meanwhile, his wife hated John and wanted him dead. Verse 21, and we're looking at Mark 6. If you're jotting down notes, I failed to give you this passage that we see this unfold is Mark 6, 14 through 25, as far as this interaction between John and Herod. Verse 21 tells us, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This is a pretty common party of government officials. Men would come together throwing a big, I guess, kind of stag birthday party. And with that, there had to have been an understanding of what was going to happen. There'd be drinking, there'd be continued increasingly morality would begin to, as things went on and the night got later, the morality would go lower and lower and lower. Well into the evening, we see Herod's wife make her move and ultimately use her teenage daughter, Salome. I think it's interesting when people say there's nothing really relevant in the Bible like to today's world. We've got a guy who's married to his niece and his stepsister who's now being seduced by his wife via his daughter. There's evil, evil, evil times. Normally, this verse 22 tells us, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So, at this point, history just tells us in that time there would have been court dancers or professional dancers, and most likely I would have to believe prostitutes. And here we find that his wife puts forth her own daughter. And pleased, I'm sure, in a wine-dazed haze, Herod says, ask me for anything, we see in verse 22. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And then he promises her with an oath, much like we see in Esther 5:3, where the king to Queen Esther, it says, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. The trap was set. 24 and 25, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? Well, she's thought about this. The head of John the Baptist, she answered. Not, what would be good? Maybe another palace or maybe that? No, I want the head of John the Baptist. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist. And then she, coming into her own, adds on a platter. As you can imagine, I would assume the room falls silent, deathly silent. And I'm sure Herod had to be suddenly sobered by this request. For everything was going well on birthday night, and this is what his daughter wanted. Verse 26 tells us the king was greatly distressed. So I see a little glimmer here. I see a shimmer. We had talked about this light cutting through this darkness. There had to have been a little bit of something stirred in him because this distressed him. He was intrigued by John and the word that he said, but he wasn't sure how that all fit together. And so it puzzled him, but he was intrigued at the same time. And this, we see the writers capturing this, Mark capturing this. It was a genuine grief because the text used here to describe his distress only appears one other time in Scripture, and it's when he uses a text to describe Jesus' pain in the Garden of Gethsemane. Two times that those terms are used. So there had to have been this genuine tearing at him. For a moment at least, I have to think that Herod's conscience was torn. His moral shuddering was a sign of potential life there. For an instant, everything would have been possible, even repentance. But I think immediately he thought, well, what are all these people going to think? What if I renege, if I go back on what I just stated as made an oath, this is going to get back to Rome, the whole imperial court. I'd be the laughing stock. Ultimately, he decides in a second that he couldn't have that, because verse 27 and 28 tells us, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Herod's conscience had begun to speak, but it was silenced. He silenced it because of what he feared, what we see in Scripture, what he feared others would think, because of his reputation, because of his honor, quote unquote. Later in Mark, it captures them in reverse. So if you read the latter part of those texts, it gives us the story and the account of what we're reading now. But at the beginning of that, what leads him to share this with him is later he sees him, or what he thinks he sees. Because later, even though John was dead, Jesus' ministry was flourishing. Jesus' dramatic miracles had galvanized the attention of the countryside. His disciples had gone out ministering, and they were too healing and casting out demons in his name. And eventually, word of Jesus had crept into the palace. In 14 through 16 verses, it tells us King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So these questions, these things are flying around, and it brings back these memories. And the language here is pretty graphic in the original text when it says, I am the one, I did it. Repeating it. Genuinely worried that John had had come back to have his way with him. What I see here, and I know I can relate, and maybe you can relate is the fact that all of us have sin that we put away from our conscience as if it never happened. And not a repented sin, but something that we've refused to confess or just want to forget about it. Refuse to confess to God or to man, and then some random event brings up a memory that we really had hoped was lost. And these trivial incidents may awaken the suppressed conscience, whether a chance word, a sound, a scent, an expression on a face. And I think that these events can call us ultimately to repentance and forgiveness. If we see them for what they are, we act on them. I think that's what was going on with Herod, even though he had placed him, John the Baptist, to death. This talk of these different words and conversations that were flying around brought this to the surface of his mind that he wished he could forget. But with Herod, there was no repentance, no radical turning. He just figured it was some kind of occult speculation that Jesus was somehow John returned from the dead. What we see was frightened into this pagan spiritualism, didn't lead him to Christ. So we see John was the man who kept his conscience and lost his head, but Herod was the man who took John's head and lost his own conscience. So lastly, in our text, I see really this truth that shouts for our attention in this story. As we saw Herod's conscience really be perishable. As believers, I believe it's impossible for our conscience of a true believer to become dead. But I know we see in Scripture that it can surely be weakened. And 1 Timothy writes about those who do not hold a good conscience can become spiritually shipwrecked. Paul exhorted Timothy to maintain a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith in 1 Timothy. I believe a good conscience is essential to spiritual vitality, and we must submit our conscience to the informing light of God's Word. It's one of those things, as we read Scripture, it shines a light. We can't neglect any conviction of what we are to do without it, I believe, in turn, lowering the level of our character. So if we have our conscience calling us to do what is right or make a decision or an action and we discount it, I believe we've lowered our character a bit. If there's something we're doing or saying, there's an attitude we should have, if Scripture and conscience are calling to us, we must hear and respond. If we resist, I think this moral shuddering that we saw with Herod may become less and less, and the Word of God become dimmer and dimmer. For non-believers, I think it's possible for a human being to be so jaded that they can stand face to face with Christ and not feel anything. This is a possibility for any non-believer. And most don't find themselves in a place, they didn't perform the outrages of Herod. Most don't verbalize their opposition. Many are simply just indifferent and really feel nothing. If you're not a believer, if you've listened to God's word or it intrigues you, but you're puzzled by it, or maybe you have something in your heart, this maybe a reverence or a fear. For God, but not a true believer, don't be content to simply go on hearing His words. Do what His word calls us to do. 1 John 2 tells us this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Does it mean we're going to get it perfectly? No. It means that we're going to strive to become Christ-like. And it's a marathon, not a sprint. And we do that alongside of one another's and other believers and spur each other on. But if you go on hearing the gospel and you neglect it, you're inviting this fog over your eyes that in time will shut out the light. In our text this morning, it begs the question and urges a response. If the gospel is speaking to you, to respond. Because there may come a day that it may no longer come. We see the silence of Jesus in scene with Herod. It's this extreme, dramatic warning if we take time to look at it and don't just read it as Herod did this, Jesus didn't say anything. There's always a context and a reason behind that, and why we teach at depth the way that we do to glean the things that God has put in His Word for us. Don't treat lightly holy things. Don't suppress these private appeals and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, I'll just close with Psalm 95. 7-8 tells us, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we've come to You in prayer prior, and we come in prayer now. That we know that Your word will not return void. And so, God, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would be free in this place to move and to cut and to dissect and to share and to guide and direct. And God, do we see in Your word just this overwhelming sense of answering, of responding, of taking action? We see case in point in Your scripture of those that don't, those that dismiss. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people that would seek Your word and boldly act on it. And know that if it's not something that You're calling us to, that we can, that's going to take more than You through us, that You can work through many, and that we would enlist those around us to be in such a faith family that there's things that You call for us and only us to do, but there are things that You call for us to do together. So God, that be my prayer this morning that there would be that call and that we would ultimately respond. with excitement, with zeal, with fervor. And just embrace who you are and share that with those around us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.